Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to John 4:19. John 4:19. We'll take a moment of silent prayers. We always do to give us each the opportunity to self-examine, to make sure we're prepared to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, given over to God any problems or difficulties that may distract us during this hour, and if we recognize any sin in our hearts, now's the time to just simply acknowledge it before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege that we have again to gather together tonight, and as you are faithfully teaching us every day, we thank you, Father, for revealing to us the things that you have in your word so that we have insight into your purpose and plan and our place in it. Also insight, Father, into who you are, who God the Holy Spirit is in his ministry, and who our precious Lord and Savior is. We thank you, Father, that through the knowledge of that, by means of God the Holy Spirit, our lives are transformed so that we come to realize who you have made us to be and to walk accordingly. And we thank you for that, Father. Again, we do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we're noting here the implications of the victory of Christ and his return to the Father in glory. They are immense, what has been given as gifts to mankind because of the glorification of Jesus Christ. Again, we're doing this because of our main passage in John 16:28-31. We see some fairly confused disciples who have not yet come to a full realization of the quality of Jesus Christ and who he is. They believe in him to be the Messiah. They've already stated that. They stated that he is the Holy One of God. They've stated that. There are believers, but there is much in their system of thinking that is not clarified yet. And so we have taken a little trip back in the Gospel of John to see how often our Lord has particularly spoken of himself as coming from the Father and going back to the Father, coming from heaven to the world, therefore being heavenly and not worldly, and then returning to the Father. And when he returns to the Father, that's him blazing a path for us to follow. And that's another implication of his glorification, is that as he sits at the right hand of God, all who die now have an express pass to heaven, all who die as believers, because he has already made that trip. And so the return to heaven is a highway for the journey that we'll all take when we die physically, or if the rapture happens first. So the implications of the victory of Christ and his return to the Father in glory are, in fact, immense, since the gifts given at salvation surpass anything ever given to man before him, or angel before him. They surpass anything that has ever been given to mankind. And he's revealing this to this Samaritan woman who's still stuck in the past and stuck in a system of religion where the most important thing she can think of in terms of worship is where you do it. Is it on this mountain or your mountain or my mountain? You know, that she's enveloped in a man-made, earthly type of worship. And so when you're in that kind of system, what matters is the place that you're at, the people you're with, the day it is. You know, like some people think we worship on Sundays more than we do on Monday, right? We worship God more on one day than another. Different seasons, which again is an earthly-based thing, not from heaven. I can't imagine that there's winter, fall, spring, and summer in heaven. I think it's a pretty constant temperature, unlike this room. So the implications of an earthly religion are here changed by Christ. Because even the law, I mean, what was the law? What did it do to men? And this is all stated in the New Testament. It condemned man because no one could keep it. And therefore, it brought fear in the hearts of men because no one could keep it. God said, fear if you don't keep my commands to the Jews before they went to the Promised Land and after they were in the Promised Land, at this very spot, a message through the priests. Joshua and his people were instructed by Moses to go to this very spot after they entered the Promised Land and that the entire law was to be reiterated to the people of Israel in this place that was a natural amphitheater. And the curse of the law and the blessing of the law were both given to Israel. And when all the curses were given, after every curse, the people were to say, Amen. Meaning, we believe that. Meaning, we take that to ourselves. That if we violate these rules, we will be under a curse. And they were, because they violated them. It wasn't long after that that they were sacrificing to a golden calf, after they said, Amen. Right? It wasn't long after that. When Christ comes to the earth, you know, the law is abolished. The shift from an earthly-based system of worship goes to now the heavenlies, because he is from heaven. As it says in the beginning of John, the law came through whom? It was given by angels to Moses, but the law came through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So all that the law was, you know, that God gave to Israel a way of life that surpassed any other nation. You know, if they followed the law, and I do mean even with their sins and their failures, following the law meaning going and doing the animal sacrifices and so on. The offer of salvation that's in the law, the way of life that's in the law, elevated them above all nations because no other nation had this. It taught them how to live. It taught them how to be a society. It taught them how to be a people. It taught them how to be a great nation, a client nation, and it brought them the message of salvation, known as saved by the law, but the message of it through the animal sacrifices were there. So, but now take all that, and now it's all embodied in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the fulfillment of the law, but he's much, much more. He brings from heaven a life. A life that is divine. He brings from heaven a spirit. You know, the living waters flowing from our innermost being. He brings a truth that has never been revealed before. And this is all embodied in him. And fortunately for us, we're in him. And he's in us. So this truth, this life, this flow that quenches our thirst, this flow of water, this manna from heaven, the true manna, who is Christ, the living bread, so that we never hunger. Every time we hunger, it's fulfilled. All of that is embodied in this person, and we're in union with him. And so the privileges that we have are immense. So as we study and learn, we learn how to walk in these privileges. We learn how to exercise these privileges. We learn how to take advantage of these privileges and to exploit them as God desires us to do. So the Lord here had changed the subject from when the woman, the Samaritan woman here at the well, was naturally based in her thinking, as all of us are, pre-salvation, into, you know, discussing literal water. You know, can you give me this water of which I'll never thirst again? So he changed the subject and he said, bring me your husband. And by changing the subject, he's going to open up an opportunity for him to reveal his gifts, divine gifts, heavenly gifts of prophecy, as he is, prophet, priest, and king. And so she says that. She says, I have no husband. We went that last night. So the woman says in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And it's interesting that this is the same conclusion that the Jews came to when he fed the 5,000. Because of the same belief. It is amazing to me, and the irony in the Bible is always as thick as can be, that the Jews and the Samaritans hate each other, but they both called Jesus a prophet. And not the Son of God. They called him a prophet. As well, this woman calls him what? A prophet. The Jews, after he fed the 5,000, said, you're a prophet. And both of them, we're looking for a return of a prophet. To the Jews, it was a return of Elijah, which was different than the Messiah. And to the Samaritans, their Messiah is not divine. Their Messiah that they believe in is just a man, just another Moses. And so that's we'll reveal in a second. So insight into the Samaritan beliefs actually give us great depth in seeing this back and forth between this woman and Christ. The Samaritans, again, a reminder from last night, did not recognize anything past Deuteronomy. So you got the first five books of the Bible that they had as their text. Everything after that they said was a lie, was a forgery, was not divinely inspired. So they only viewed the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. It was called the Pentateuch or the Torah. And in their Torah, in the last chapter, the end of it, it says in Deuteronomy 34, 10 through 12, "Since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses." Since then, since Moses. Now the writer of Deuteronomy here is likely Joshua, because it's after the death of Moses wrote almost all of it. It's likely that the very end of this was penned by Joshua and added, because this is after Moses' death. Moses was not allowed into the Promised Land. And so he says, "Since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Does it say that there's not going to be another prophet? No. I mean, there's plenty of prophets that come. Is there any one of them that is like Moses? Well, actually, they're all kind of unique, but Moses is unique as a liberator of the nation from Egypt. So to them, to the Samaritans, this remained absolute and valid until the rise of the second Moses. And they didn't call him Messiah. They called him Reformer. The name they use is Tahib, T-A-H-E-B. I got it on the board for you coming up. He was to be a great prophet of the new age to whom they looked forward. And so she is looking at Jesus as a potential for this Tahib. And this is going to lead her into belief, in fact. But of course, this will be cleared up. Between the first and second Moses, no prophet could be expected in their estimation. They did not expect another prophet. So Isaiah, Samuel, all of them, they said were not true prophets. If therefore the woman meant the term prophet seriously, and she likely did, she was already on the brink of a great discovery about this stranger's identity. See, he just steers the conversation to, I am him. Right? He doesn't beat her up for this. He doesn't say, well, that's stupid. I'm more than a prophet, you know. You know, he sees that in her heart is an awakening of a faith, and he gently leads her to the conclusion that he is the Messiah. You know, too often Christians are so argumentative over people who disagree with them, when the true issue is Christ. The true issue is faith in Christ for salvation. And if anybody's wrong in a certain doctrine, it's God's job to lead them in that way. And, of course, Satan loves to have us all arguing with one another rather than rejoicing in the truth. And no way implies laying aside doctrinal differences. It just means that the argumentation that is so fierce in Christianity over the centuries is pointless. If, therefore, the woman meant the term prophet again seriously, she's on the brink of a discovery. A man who could tell her all that she ever did could be no less than the coming one himself. You have been married five times, and the man that you're with now is not your husband. So the conversation now turns to the religious. The woman does what most religious people do when confronted with a person of a different persuasion, is to point out the differences. And so she points that out. She says, I don't know why I have this. Wow, where am I? Okay, here, go to verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she brings up the difference right away. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Gerizim, which is the mountain that they're not on it. They're in a valley in between two mountains. And he says, "You people," meaning the Jews, "worship in Jerusalem." So, okay, now the ball's in your court. And what she expects here is a theological back and forth, of which she would never be convinced that Jerusalem is the true place of worship, of which the Lord is going to say to her, well, none of that matters. None of that absolutely matters. Not that I'm here. Now that I'm here, where a person worships or offers their sacrifices is meaningless. Because embodied in me is the true worship of the Father. Right? Embodied in Christ. What is Christ? The Son of God. What does He make us? Not the Son of God, but what does He make us through His work? Children of God. And what do we call the Father? We call Him Father. He's our Father. And so we, and what did He, when He left, what did He pray to be given to us? Everything that He had. Everything that the Father gave Him. The Spirit, the truth. All the truth and the Spirit. And He's going to say here, the true worshipers of the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He is the first to do it. He's the first. No one worshiped the Father like He did. How could they? I mean, he's the one to come. He's the one promised. He worshiped the Father in truth and in spirit, personally, as a father to son, an intimate relationship. It wasn't, though He did do the law, He lived under the law, but His worship of the Father was far, far greater than just going through a bunch of rituals. And so, that true worship that Jesus Christ began has been given to all who believe in Him. And that is a phenomenal gift. Phenomenal gift. So, as instructed, but so we got to clarify some things. We're going to do a little historical research, as I know you all love. As instructed by Moses, Joshua built an altar on a mountain next to Shechem, this place Shechem. And he did this after he conquered Jericho and Ai. So here's our little map. Here's the Jews coming across the Jordan. They beat up on Jericho. Most people know that story. Marched around it 7 times, blew their trumpets, and the walls fell. And then they go to Ai, where they lost the battle because someone was sinning in Israel. Then they found the sinner and corrected that, and they went back and kicked their behinds. And then they meandered up north to this place, Shechem. And this is right where Jesus and this woman are staying right now, or are having this conversation. And on both sides of this place, there's a little valley in here, and on both sides there is a mountain to the north called Mount Abal, and a mountain to the south called Mount Gerizim. And this is the mountain that she points to when she says, we worship at this mountain. You worship down here in Jerusalem, which is somewhere around here, just north of Bethlehem. All right, so that's where they are. In the midst of these mountains, Ebal here, Gerizim here, right, is this well. It's Jacob's well. And there's a valley here that is a natural amphitheater. Okay, so the Samaritan Bible says that an altar was built on Gerizim. However, if you look into your Jewish Bible, really what we have is the Jewish version of the Bible. Every completed Bible basically has that. No completed Bible that you would go buy right now has the Samaritan translation, which is practically identical except for a few places. And this is one. In Deuteronomy 27:4, again, Deuteronomy is Moses preparing the people to go into the promised land because he can't go. So he instructs them to do this. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones that I am commanding you today. Right, so they did what he instructed. They went in, they fought this battle, they fought this battle. And before they conquered the place, because this is going to take months to conquer, he's going to do the central first, and they conquer the south, and they conquer the north. They go up here, and the whole bunch of them, million people at least, are in this valley. So imagine this place right here filled with 1 million people. And there's going to be representatives of each tribe, 6 tribes on this mountain and 6 tribes on this mountain. And they're both, one mountain is going to pronounce the curses, one mountain is going to pronounce the blessings of the Mosaic Law, and they're all supposed to say amen in the valley. And this has been tested out. People have tested out the acoustic properties of this valley. It works beautiful. You can look this up. It's been historically done. So in the Samaritan Bible, they don't have Mount Ebal. They have Gerizim. These are 2 different Hebrew words. They're not even close. You know, so this is, and of course, the Jews said that Samaritans changed this from Ebal to Gerizim. Of course, the Samaritans said, well, the Jews changed it from Gerizim to Ebal. And why do they have this? Who cares what mountain the altar is on? I mean, of course it has significance because God instructed one particular mountain, Ebal, to put the stones on because this is the correct one. But it's just to be like, if I hate a certain group, if they say black, I'm going to say white. They say left, I'm going to say right. They say no, I'm going to say yes. Why? Just because I hate them. And these two groups hated each other. All right, so from this natural amphitheater, as I said, the curses were, the curses were given from Ebal, and this is in Deuteronomy 27, where 12 curses are said if they don't follow the law. If there are things, there's curses on adultery, there's curses on idol worship, there's curses on, they go through this whole thing, 12 of them, and the people say amen. Especially the idol worship one. You shall not forge an idol and worship it. Amen. A couple months later, they're doing just that. And then on the other mountain were pronounced all the blessings. If you do the law, this is what God will do. And actually, it's funny. They didn't say amen to that. They were just to hear it. So they were supposed to agree with God to the don't do's and just hear what the blessings would be if they did. Yet these mountains were not designated as permanent places of sacrifice. God didn't say stay there. They brought the Ark of the Covenant here. They brought the tabernacle here. They brought the whole shebang. And the whole thing was given. They built this altar. They sacrificed animals. And then they left. This is important. God said to them in Deuteronomy, this again through Moses, God through Moses, Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 6. This is before they go into the promised land. It says, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name, therefore his dwelling, which is his tabernacle. That's the tent, you know, the whole thing that Moses was to build. And there you shall come, which he did build. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings. I have to just realize I said they sacrificed a golden calf. I got the timing on that wrong. They did that before they get into the promised land. My apologies. They did worship the idols of all the other peoples anyway. So they did idol worship before and after. Let me start over. Had to correct myself. Sorry. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, his tabernacle. And there you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, and your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. So this is all in fulfillment of the law. To what? To a place which the Lord your God shall choose. What is awesome about this is it's not written the place that he chose. It is nowhere recorded. Isn't that great? And God, you know, if God omits something, he does it on purpose. Now, in the Samaritan Bible, it says, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God has chosen. They changed it to a past tense, meaning it was already chosen at this point. So when God said, go to Shechem, go to Ebal, they say, look, that's the place that he designated, which conveniently is where they live, you know. But really, the original text says God shall choose. Now, since the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was brought somewhere else, we'll go back now, they left Shechem and they came to this place, Shiloh. And here they set up the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, everything. And there it stayed for years in Shiloh, not in Shechem. And so there we have this point of contention. The tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Shiloh. So we infer that when God said to the place that the Lord your God shall choose, that it was Shiloh because the Ark remained there. Now, what if it wasn't? Well, I would think God would have been none too keen about them bringing it to the wrong place. So we have to kind of look to see, was God okay with the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant being at Shiloh? And in fact, he was. Because Samuel, the first great prophet of Israel, perhaps one of the greatest, administered the law as a priest in Shiloh, in the tabernacle in Shiloh. And when he did that, we see in 1 Samuel 3:21 that the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now they're there for years doing sacrifices, doing all the festivals, doing all the feasts, and here's Samuel. He's getting visitations from the Lord God. So obviously Shiloh was the place for it to be. Now, as we have studied sometime later, the ark was brought from Shiloh into battle. Eli had two nasty little sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And when Israel was losing a battle to the Philistines, they had a brilliant idea. Let's go to Shiloh and get the ark and bring it into battle. So they went and grabbed the ark and they brought it into battle. They lost the battle because they weren't supposed to do that. and they did not worship God. Hophni and Phinehas were all just full of themselves. They worshiped themselves. And the Philistines took the ark. They took it. Now, if you remember a little bit more, they put it in their temple of Dagon, and Dagon fell over. And then they put him back up again, and then the next day he fell over and his hands and his feet, or his hands and his head were removed. And so the Philistines got rid of the ark. After plagues and all that, they were like, get rid of this thing. And some years later, David went and got it. It was in this guy's back room, just sitting there. He was commissioned to just take care of it. It sat in his place for years. Imagine, what's in the back room? Oh, don't go in there. What is that thing in there? The Ark of the Covenant, don't go in there. Right? This guy in his house has this priceless artifact. Anyway, David finds out where it is, goes and gets it, and brings it back to Jerusalem. Now, not back. It was never there. That's the first time it was ever in Jerusalem. And we studied this. Remember the procession of our Lord, and it was mimicked by David. He went up the hill, and he danced, and they sacrificed animals, taking the ark up the hill. And what David did was build a whole other tabernacle to put it in. So all the artifacts, see, we don't know what happened to the original tabernacle. It is just simply assumed that the Philistines, when they beat them, went to Shiloh and broke it down and took all the stuff. Which it makes sense that they would have, because they knew what was in there, or at least had heard of what was in there, all of which is gold, right? It's very expensive stuff, and they would have gone and gotten that. So all those articles went missing, never to be found again. So the Samaritans believe that when their guy returns, Tahib, he knows where all those lost things are, and he's going to go get them, and he's going to rebuild the tabernacle in Shechem. And you see, their whole, and there's still Samaritans around, very few. They really are. There's some that have survived even to this day who are looking for that. Their return of their Messiah. To what? Not to bring them to heaven, not to die for their sins, but to set up them as the people above the Jews, most of all, because they still hate them, and to establish their kingdom, which is what? Earthly. And see, you see the implications here. When you go to your own spiritual life, the application is here that my worship of God, it is in no way earthly. Right now, we're in this building. We come to this building and we worship God. That doesn't mean that when you leave and go out the door that you'd stop worshiping Him. You know, some churches gather together on Sunday. Some's like Wednesday and Sunday, and they establish where we're going to go and worship. Right? When they sing songs, they're going to go and worship. Worship is to be wherever you are, in spirit and in truth, Monday to Monday, 7 days a week, in full-time Christian service. This is a part of our worship. And so that's what's brought out here. This is a heavenly life. This is not an earthly life. It's not a revamping or an improvement on the earthly life. Now, there's a three-dimensional world, but Christ is not from that. He's from the fourth dimension, heaven. And our lives are hid with Christ in heavenly places. And so she is caught up in all of this. Now, of course, David wanted to build. So he brings the ark there. He builds a tabernacle for it. But he decides to himself, I live in a good, solid house. And yet my Lord of the ark lives in a house of a tent. He said, I want to build a permanent house for it. And God praised him for this. But he died before he could start the project. So his son Solomon starts the project and finishes it. And he builds Solomon's temple. And it's too bad that we don't have pictures of that, because it was supposed to be unreal magnificent. So could it be that the ark shouldn't have been in Jerusalem? Because when David became king and he started conquering, he said, I'm going to set up my kingdom at Jerusalem. Which is interesting because that's the place where Melchizedek is from and blah, you know, it all kind of fits. So he sets it up there. Was God okay with that? And so we look at when Solomon completed the temple in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. And it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. This is Solomon's temple. As soon as they put the ark, you know, you finish the whole thing. What's the last piece to go in is the Ark of the Covenant. So they ceremonially put this ark in there. They back out from the holy place, and the whole place fills with the cloud, which represents God's glory. The whole house is filled with the glory of the Lord. And this is in front of all of Israel. So Jerusalem is okay for God, or else he wouldn't have done this. Now, what happened to Solomon's temple? Too bad, right? So the Jews don't do so well. The northern kingdom gets conquered by the Assyrians because of their backsliding. And then Judea, the southern kingdom, they get conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians because of their unbelief, because of their reversionism. And Nebuchadnezzar destroys this temple and says he razed it to the ground. Just nothing left of it. The Jews go into captivity for 70 years, and then they return. They're allowed to return by the king of the Persians, allowed to return, and they're going to do what? Can we rebuild our temple? The king says, absolutely. Rebuild your temple, rebuild your city. And as they went to rebuild their temple, the Samaritans sent a delegation down south to say, hey, we would like to help you rebuild the temple, which would become known as Zerubbabel's temple. The second temple. And the Jews said, no, thank you. We do not want you. Why don't you want us? You're half-breeds. Right? You've been interspersed with foreign blood. We don't know if any of you are pure Jews, of which there were likely many, because the Assyrians didn't disperse too many Jews. But they did. The Assyrians, as I explained, would take some out of the kingdom that they conquered and transplant other peoples that they had conquered and make them intermarry. So there's no pure blood, and when there's no pure blood, there's really no chance of rebellion, or a little chance of rebellion. So they said, and this is 130 years that they have been since they were conquered by the Assyrians. They say, no, thank you. Tainted blood, unclean, get lost. We don't want your help. And it's at that point that the conflict of Jew and Samaritan became really, really elevated. And so that was 500 BC. So for 500 years, they've hated each other before Christ here is at the well with this woman. And so we can understand why she says this. Again, verse 20. Now we can understand a little better, right? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So as I said, she's likely expecting a theological debate over which is the place of worship, but she receives an answer quite different from that. And this is a beautiful answer. Just like the rivers of living water led us to some beautiful points of doctrine, so will this. The time when there was any point at all in the argument about the claims of Gerizim versus those of Mount Zion, where the temple was at the time, had come to an end. It doesn't matter anymore. You see, Christ brought something that rendered such questions out of date and meaningless. What did he bring? The worship of the Father. Christ, Lord, teach us how to pray. Our Father. And he said to the disciples, there's going to come a time when you're going to pray in my name. To whom? The Father. Your Father. And he said that your Father, the Father loves you with phileo love. He loves you because I am going to be in you. This is literally 2 years from the point where this is all going to happen. And this woman survives long enough, which I'm pretty confident that she did, all of that is going to happen for her at the beginning of the church. The question wasn't where. The question is who, not where. And the question is how. It's not the same. Is it going to be the law anymore? No. It's not going to. Are we going to be bringing sacrifices to the temple anymore? Mm-mm. We noted that in the book of Hebrews where they were continuing to do that. And the writer of Hebrews said, you are crucifying the Son of God again. He died once for sins. And that is it. No more sacrifices. We are completely cleansed now. No more sacrifices. So it's not a question of who, of where, but how and who. So as we have been noting, Jesus ceaselessly spoke of the Father, from whom he came and to whom he was returning. Worship now would be directed personally toward the Father through the Son. Father and the Son, through the agency of God the Holy Spirit, no matter where you find yourself on planet Earth. Now it becomes something completely intimate and unique. And it is exactly the way our Lord worshiped his Father from his humanity. As we know, as we've seen many times, he laid aside the use of his deity and he operated from his humanity. What did he do? Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He submitted himself to the will of his Father. And it was a personal, intimate relationship, Father to Son. Not rituals, not law, not sacrifice at a certain place at a certain time of year, on a certain day, in a certain way. All of that gone. What is it now? Personal. Intimate, adoration, praise from my own soul to my own Father. Just like our Lord. He's our forerunner. He's our prototype, not only in the way to live the Christian way of life, but how to intimately worship the Father and pray. All of it comes in. It's all embodied in him. So he says this beautiful passage, verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. An hour is coming, which he's talking about Pentecost, the beginning of the church, when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. In other words, you think salvation is not from the Jews. But isn't it? Of course it is. The Messiah comes through David. The Messiah is from the tribe of Judah, which is down in, guess what the capital of Judah is, Jerusalem. you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. It is because the Messiah is from the Jews. He's not a Samaritan. He's from Judah. And by the way, the Samaritans were Jews anyway. Whether their blood was tainted or not, they were just a different tribe. So the Samaritans, again, their Bible stops at Deuteronomy. So the prophecy of the Messiah being, where it's distinctly stated, would be the son of David. They rejected that. They don't even have that in their Bible. They just go to Deuteronomy. Now, of course, in Genesis 49:10, and I hope I'm not going too quickly here, but in Genesis 49, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is dying, and on his deathbed he's making a prophecy concerning all of his 12 sons. Jacob had the 12 tribes of Israel as his sons. And when he's prophesying about Judah, he says, the scepter, which means the kingship, shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is a name because the ark was first there. Shiloh is another name for Jesus Christ. And he's stating there, which we see clearly, that that's the first prophecy of the Messiah coming from the tribe of Judah. The scepter meaning kingship, will not depart from Judah. So they got a problem. The Samaritans have that text in their Bible, and so they explain it in a different way. Now, just like all people who wanted to reject any doctrine, what they do is they interpret it differently. You know, everybody does it. So he says in verse 43, and there's three little words here that are so significant. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. You know, and this is the, so here you have the Spirit. Now, in your New American Standard, it's a small s. That's a problem. That is not a small s. It is included because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. And the fact that we're new creatures in Christ means that we have a divine spirit. But we're, this should be God the Holy Spirit. They shall worship the Father in God the Holy Spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So he says an hour is coming where you're not going to be worshiping in Gerizim. You're not going to be worshiping in Zion. You're going to be worshiping wherever the heck you are. To the Father in spirit and in truth, the true worshipers. That's an amazing statement to say the true worshipers. So what were they before? Right? They worship God. But did they worship God or could they worship God in the way that we can? A lot of the same language, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, that's in the Old Testament. Right? To adore the praise him. To submit yourself to his will, to follow his commands, all of that is in the Old Testament, absolutely. But there's something different now, because now all of that is embodied in one person, Jesus Christ, in whom we are in, and he's in us. When Christ says a new commandment, I mean, the greatest example of this is John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, a new commandment. You see, we can worship the Father in a way that has never been possible before Jesus Christ. And without, and therefore, you're called the true worshiper. True worshiper. So, this is going to take a little bit here. The change from the law to grace. Meaning, what is grace? Gifts. Gifts without cost. Gifts freely given. As it says in Romans 8. If he gave us his son, will he not also with him freely give us all things? The change from the law to grace, meaning all the gifts that would come by means of Christ. Everything that you received at salvation. Everything. And continuing after salvation, the word of God. And the gift of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in teaching you, in guiding you, in empowering you. That would incur a drastic change in the relationship of the believing man to God the Father. You know, God did call something in the Old Testament his son, but it wasn't an individual person. It was the whole nation. He said, Israel, you are my son and I'm your father. This is completely different. Why? Because of Christ. Christ is the Son of God and we're in union with him. That doesn't make us deity by any stretch of the imagination, but what it does mean is that we were given a divine spirit, 2 Peter 1:4, and that divine spirit, which is with the God the Holy Spirit, gives us the opportunity, privilege, to worship God as children of God. This has never existed before. Adopted sons into the royal family of God. And what are we all? How many priests were there in the Old Testament? How many priests could actually go into the Holy of Holies? One. The high priest. Right? We're all priests. Believer priests. Royal priests. We're in the Holy of Holies. We live there. As we noted in Hebrews 10, the Holy of Holies is now at the right hand of God. And we're seated with him in heavenly places. We're in the Holy of Holies. It's a tabernacle not built with hands. The true tabernacle. Not the one that was on earth that could be destroyed. It's amazing. Amazing. And so in our personal lives, we have this privilege of worshiping the Father individually, personally, intimately, as the Lord did. And in no different manner than what he did. As such, he's our prototype. It's astounding. And so this means that, you know, the Christian way of life, when you look at it this way, I mean, we already know it's not ritual. But it truly is not. This is a father-son relationship. Father-daughter, father-son. Now, it's not a list of rules and regulations to follow. It's a relationship of which there are commands. But it's a relationship. And that's why your prayer life should not be a ritual. It should be a relationship. on which, yes, you give thanks, you pray for others, you pray for yourself, to the Father by means of the Spirit or filled with the Spirit in the name of the Son. All of that still applies, but that doesn't make it cold. That doesn't make it robotic. It doesn't make it mechanistic. It is personal, intensely personal. And we have to come to realize that as we worship the Father as our Lord did. Presented by Christ is the simple fact that the disciples were like, how is this possible? The simple fact that men will be made sons of God and as such will worship the Father in spirit, in their human spirit, and in truth. Sons of God who will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yet this simplicity was hard for them. Hard because it never seen before. Christ wasn't what they expected. And as such, as we'll see, because you got to ask yourself, when Jews thought of the Messiah, did they think of the Messiah as the Son of God? That's what I asked myself. And I've been trying to find that out, which is difficult to find because it's hard to determine. Of course, there were a lot of Jews back then. Some had some thinking, some had others. But when he said he was the Son of God, what did they think that to mean? You know, what does that mean? Israel is the Son of God. So they could have easily interpreted that as something still human. Because God called us his sons, so our king, who is the Messiah, why wouldn't he be a son of God? A son in humanity, not deity. But yet in there, and so the passages in their Old Testament that speak of the deity of the coming one, the coming Messiah, especially Isaiah 9:6 and a couple others that I'll show you, Psalm 2, they kind of like do what people do now. If it doesn't fit their pet theology, what do? They just interpret it differently. And that's all they had to do. So when it says mighty God, eternal Father, when a son will be born to us, Isaiah said, born, meaning humanity, and his name will be Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Then you say, well, that probably means something else. And so you just interpret it different. And people do it today. They've been doing it since the New Testament was closed. Still doing it. And now this simplicity is distorted even in the church, unfortunately. And it has been for centuries. People who believe worship is only in a certain building or with a certain group of people or that it is more intense on certain days or certain seasons. You know, Christmas is coming. And a lot more people are going to go to church at least once. You know, I've brought up Catholic. You know, you always had a seat except on Easter and Christmas if you went to church. Because the place would be packed, you know. We do worship the Father in a local church building, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We sing as a group together. You probably don't do that anywhere else. But that does not mean that our worship of God the Father and His Son ends at the door of the building. We're in full-time Christian service 7 days a week. And we praise means to adore. And as I said last night, no one can convince you to adore the Father. You must come to a realization of who he is yourself, and then you will adore him. You must come to a realization of who Christ is and what he's done, and you will adore him. So it brings us to the point of, you know, why do people not want this? I mean, now that I've come to know what I know, to go back to a ritualistic form of worship, gross, right? But people like rituals. Why? Because they can get them over with. I've been thinking on this a long time, you know, the psyche of people and why they like rituals so much. Religion is much, much bigger in this world and always has been. It's much bigger than those who have a personal, intimate relationship with Christ by knowing his word. I mean, it's spirit and truth. Right? By knowing this has to be known, it has to be studied like we do. How many people do that as opposed to how many people go to a church and go through a whole ritualistic thing and then say, done. Right? Out the door, done. Sunday is my mic going up and down or on and off? Is it? Can we, can you guys fix this, whatever it is? Because it happened last night, too. It's going up and down, around and off. Just a nod would be, you know, say yes. So why do people like rituals? They can get them over with. I have done my duty. Thank you. But that's not a relationship. And in fact, in all relationships, this was fun to think about. If you're going to have real intimacy with someone, real intimacy, it demands sacrifice. If you think about it, and I mean real intimacy, getting to know a person, whether it's friendship, whether it's marriage, even in an organization where there's an authority, a boss, and workers, there has to be sacrifice at some level, and most in marriage, I would say, which, interestingly, the New Testament depicts as our relationship with Christ. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. That's sacrifice. And it takes virtue. And people don't want this because it takes a lifelong commitment. Right? A successful marriage takes a lifelong commitment and sacrifice. You know, you can't be, I'm just going to get what I want and to heck with the other one. Whether you stay married or you, that's a busted marriage, even if you stay together. It's not true intimacy. True intimacy is two souls becoming so close they're like one person. As we are in Christ and He's in us. And see, an intimacy takes sacrifice and virtue. People have been fooled into thinking that intimacy can arise without this. A proper intimacy. I don't mean just like, you know, humanistic puppy love kind of thing or sexual experience. That's not intimacy that I'm talking about. I'm talking about souls. I'm talking about two people becoming one, almost, in terms of serving one another, being with one another, getting to know one another, and we're all flawed, and so being able to deal with the flaws of the other and forgive. How can you have an intimate relationship without forgiveness? You can't. Because we're all failures, we're all sinners. And that takes sacrifice. You can't always get what you want, as Mick Jagger sang. Right? But you get what you need. If you're in a relationship where you say, I'm just going to get what I want and to heck with you, there'll never be intimacy. There'll always be a wall. Same in any relationship. How is it different with a relationship with God? There must be sacrifice on our end. And so an hour is coming and now is. When he says now is, I believe this to be, this is from me now, I believe this to be when he says now is, because it's not church age when he says this. In verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The now is him. There's one person on earth at that time that is worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. And he's standing or sitting right in front of this Samaritan woman. So when he says now is, there's one person on earth who is doing this. But when the hour comes, Pentecost, all who believe will do this. Worship him in spirit and in truth. So is it if it's a ritual, and that's what you do in your so-called worship, how is that intimacy? Excuse me. Because our Lord did not do that. Our Lord's worship of the Father was personal and intimate. It was Father to Son. Not just going through a whole bunch of motions and saying, all right, good, I'm done for today. No. It was full-time relationship with the Father. So I take it to a verse that you're probably familiar with. It's funny, you know, it fits in so many things that we've been doing lately. It's just like God, the Holy Spirit wants you to know this and me. Romans 8:15-17, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You know what brought fear? The law, because it condemned man. The law. Paul wrote this in Galatians 3 because the Galatians went back to the law and they thought they were spiritual for doing that. The law brings condemnation. and condemnation brings fear. You haven't received that spirit, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, and we will, suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Look at that, right? Suffer with him. In the manner that he suffered, which is not suffering because of my stupid decisions. It is suffering undeservedly for the cause of Christ. Suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering because you're a believer. Suffering because you follow the truth. Suffering because you walk by means of the Spirit. Suffering because you walk in love. And the world hates it and they're afraid of it. The world's afraid of this. Could a believer be fully intimate with Christ if he never understood and experienced Christ's sufferings? Hold on, I got a tickle. Could a believer be fully intimate with Christ if he never understood and experienced Christ's sufferings? Could you? Well, the problem would be is there'd be a whole huge part of his life that you wouldn't know anything about. How is that intimacy? It's not. How could a believer say he knows Christ fully when he's never experienced that huge part of Christ's life? A huge part of his life was suffering for the sake of truth. And he didn't bring it upon himself, as he said to the disciples, the world hates me, and because they hate me, it's going to hate you. They're going to hate you. And so there's suffering involved just by walking in the truth. What if you don't, how do I avoid that suffering? Be worldly. Because the world loves its own. And Satan ain't going to bother you if you're worldly and religious. That's where he wants you to be. He's not going to touch you. There'll be no problems with your enemies because you're acting just like them. Submit yourself to your sin nature all the time. Don't fight it. Walk by means of the world. Don't fight it. Just be like everybody else. And you will not experience the sufferings of Christ. And so see, to be intimate with him is to follow him. And if I follow him, I'm going to suffer in the pattern that he suffered. How could you know him if you haven't done that? Again, I go back to one of my favorite passages, Philippians 3, where Paul says, I want to know him and I want the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, that I may experience the resurrection life. Galatians 4, 6, and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Again, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that's the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you're no longer a slave. And a slave would be under the law. Right? Condemnation, fear, and so on. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, besides the sufferings of Christ, which, by the way, the inheritance is included, and that includes that. Could a believer be fully intimate with Christ if he never understood and experienced the inheritance of Christ? What if you never walked in love? What if you never took the time, the effort, the dedication to the truth, to learn how to love as Christ loved, which is the ultimate sacrifice? Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So if I have never done that, there's a whole part of Christ's life person that I've never experienced. So how could I say that I have intimacy with him? I couldn't. How could a believer say he knows Christ fully when he never experienced this huge part of his life? So therefore, again, the relationship is of intimacy now, not rules and regulations. And that's what he reveals to this lovely woman. She is going to believe. And she's going to run into the city and tell everybody that the Messiah is there. The people are going to run out and hear him Of course, they're all fascinated by the fact that he knew she had five husbands and was shacking up with another one. They're like, wow, that has to be him. But then they hear him, and in fact, they beg him to stay in Samaria. And he does. He stays for 2 days, has like a little Bible conference there. And he, in those 2 days, we're not told what he taught in those 2 days. We're not told what he said. But I guarantee you that he convinced them, whoever believed, because it says many Samaritans believed in him. See, this woman not only believed in him, but she became his little evangelist. She ran into the city and told them all. And when they came out and heard him, I guarantee you that he told them that he is the Messiah from Judah. He's not Tahib. And that salvation is from the Jews because it's through him. And many, it says, if you can just read to the end of the chapter, many believed in him. So this puts us at a perfect point. Excellent. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for revealing to us your truth by means of your Spirit and rejoicing in that truth. We thank you that you have given us the gift of worship to you in a personal, intimate way. We do ask that you enlighten us in that task and in that way so that we know it better and do it better. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.